Hello, and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, June 4th, 2017, by Tom Jobe.
I decided I hadn't read any books about marriage and about Christian marriage in a long time, so I wanted to see what people were writing. And so I read, I got a bunch of books about Christian marriage, and I read them, and, you know, they were great and everything, but a lot of times I found that the books written by Christians about Christian marriage, there's a lot of theory and a lot of theology, and they talk a lot about, you know, the theology of covenant and commitment and the theory of the differences between men and women, and men are this way, women are this way. And we've always kind of flipped that a little bit, Tina and me, but I think I cry more than she does, and she's better at fixing things, but the... But anyway, but they were good. But there was this one guy. So somebody suggested in an article I was reading that you read this one person who is not a Christian. He's a 77-year-old clinical psychologist at the University of Seattle. But he is completely awesome because he writes about what, in my humble opinion, a lot of Christian books don't write about, which is, how do you be happy? Like, they never... Christian books hardly ever talk about that. But if you're going to be married, how can you be happily married? And he has studied thousands of marriages over 3 decades, and he studies what makes couples happy and what makes couples not happy. And he can listen to a couple conversate over a topic for 20 minutes and decide whether they're going to be divorced within 2 to 4 years at an over 90% accuracy rate. And it's so amazing because, like, what he's looking, so he says married couples are either happy or they're not. There's not a lot of middle ground. He calls them masters and disasters. But he said, like, when married couples have conflict, there's nothing wrong with having conflict. 60% of the conflict that you have your first year of marriage, you'll have the rest of your marriage, because it has to do with the way you're wired, and you're not going to change that. So conflict is fine. In fact, it can be very good, but it's how you handle it and how as a couple you handle a conflict. And he said happy couples, in his research, like, this isn't theory, this is like scientific research. In his research, happy couples handle conflict in a certain way. Happy couples do certain things, and unhappy couples don't do those things, and happy couples don't do certain things that happy couples do. And he said, when you have a conflict, there is a descending, although he can tell when he's interviewing a couple whether they're in trouble before they speak, because they have them monitored for respiration and perspiration and heart rate. And so he'll bring up a subject. Okay, tell me about what it was like for you. What's it like in your house at Christmas? And nothing changes. Her expression doesn't change, but she's sweating like crazy. Or his heart race is racing, and they're already in, like, fight or flight mode because they know they're about to go into a thing. But he said, he has a descending scale of steps that couples take to disintegrate the harmony of their marriage in the way they handle conflict. And the first one is like when he gives a little subject, and it's a subject of conflict, and he's checking them off. Like, they don't know this, but he's checking down a list. Do they do this? Ooh, do they do this? Do they do this? This is getting bad, blah, blah, blah. And then 4, 5, or 6, wow, they're in deep trouble in the way they handle it, in the way they talk to each other. But the first one is, okay, so if a couple is discussing something and it's a conflict, then everything is fine until one or the other uses a certain word. And it's the same word that, back before they had instant replay in baseball, it's the same word that a manager would use. You know, like if there was a call at second and or at home and the manager didn't like it, and he would go out and get in the umpire's face, and their faces are 2 inches apart, and they're screaming at each other for like 43 to 48 seconds. And then all of a sudden the manager says something that gets him thrown out. And I'm thinking, what did he say? I mean, I'm kind of reading his lips, and he said pretty much every word I know, like, you know, but unless there are words I don't know. But it's not the word that begins with this letter or the word that begins with that letter. It's when they use the word that begins with the letter Y. You. That was the stupidest blankety blank call I ever saw. He was blankety blank safe. He was not blankety blank safe, Frank. Well, he was blankety blank safe, and he was out, and that was a blankety blank call. You blankety blank. That's when you're gone, when you say you. And he said, when a couple is having a conflict, and he calls it the first step down in the disintegration of harmony is what he calls criticism. If you're talking about an issue, that's great. But then when one or the other says, you, why do you always, do you know you always, that just changed the entire situation because you're not talking about an issue. The problem we're having is that there's something wrong with you. It confirms a theory that I have about marriage, and it is this. The reason people get married, according to Genesis chapter 2, it said the man and the woman were naked and they had no shame. That's why people get married. Is there something in your heart that you want to be, naked with somebody in this world, not only in that way, but also emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, completely unprotected? Intimacy is what they call it. In order to have intimacy, marriage does not guarantee intimacy. In fact, a lot of people who are married don't have that. Intimacy is that openness and nakedness where I'm completely unprotected. If I'm going to be completely unprotected, I can't have shame in my marriage. Like, my mate can't make me feel like they think there's something wrong with me and make me feel bad about myself or make me feel ashamed of myself or why do you always this or that. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, the thing that's so awesome to me is like what this psychological researcher talks about is just like written down in the scriptures. And it's so cool because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only words that build up. And the word unwholesome is the Greek word rotten. And to me, I think about the idea of like rotten vegetables, like somebody's up on the stage doing the best they can. Your mate's up there doing the best they can in living that life with you. And you're up there throwing rotten tomatoes and rotten cabbage and you stink. You know what I mean? Like just that kind of word where you're criticizing them. Well, if you do that and make them feel bad about themselves, they're not going to be unprotected and open with you because it hurts. You know what I mean? So the best thing, okay, so the thing that if you want to be happy in your marriage, a very simple thing that you could do is make a determination in your heart that you will never criticize your mate again about anything as long as you live. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, if you love Jesus, you shouldn't criticize anybody ever, especially if you're married to him, especially if you want to be naked with them. You know what I mean? Like, if you don't want to make them feel bad about themselves and don't want to make them have to protect themselves. And I just think, to me, it was just so awesome to think that scientific research is confirming what God's word said. So the psychologist said, okay, so the next step down, criticism is the first one. The next step, he said, this is the most corrosive thing that people do to undermine and disintegrate harmony in their marriage, is contempt. And contempt is criticism on PEDs. It's like, it's when you raise your voice, it's when you start to call them names. Oh, so you're just Mr. Perfect. Oh, so you just think you're perfect. And it's when you make facial expressions, cynicism, or hurtful jokes. And he said that's the worst. But he's got about 14 steps down. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, after he says, don't ever criticize anybody like ever, he also says, get rid of all anger, rage, bitterness. Every yelling, he uses a word that means raising your voice. Don't yell at anyone. Don't call anybody names. The word slander is a word that means name calling. And don't say anything malicious, which means hurtful jokes, cynicism, rolling your eyes, all that kind of stuff. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it to anybody, especially to the person you hope to be intimate with, because you're making them feel bad about themselves and they're going to have to protect themselves from you. And I just thought that is so awesome. Like, if you want to be happy in your marriage, stop yelling. Stop it. Stop. It's a little helpful hint. I mean, you know what I mean? It's just stop doing it. Stop rolling those eyes. Stop it. It makes a person feel like you think there's something wrong with them. So what I did was, so this person has like, there's about 14 different steps that a conversation will go down, that of things that people do, that the further down you go, the more in trouble they are, the more in trouble they've allowed their marriage to get. And I went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where there are 15, Paul says, this is what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, doesn't brag, doesn't boast, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't act in a way unbecomingly. I looked all those words up in like the Greek words and made a list. With this psychologist's list of how happiness in marriage disintegrates, and the list that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 13, you can draw lines directly to them. It's amazing. Like in the end, Paul says, love bears all things. And the word bear is the Greek word for roof. And it's the idea of, you know how to put a lid on something. Like, okay, let's don't do this. Let's don't let this conversation escalate. Let's put a lid on it. And he said one of the things that people who are unhappy, one of the things they do is they have what they call failed repair attempts. In other words, couples have gestures, they may not even be aware of it, that they signal to each other that says, let's don't do this. Sometimes they're conscious of them, sometimes they're not conscious of them, but happy couples know how to put a lid on it and say, let's don't let this get out of control. There was one researcher who was talking to a guy and she said, tell me about the last fight you had. And he said, okay, so we were getting to this discussion. It was getting a little bit more than we wanted it to. So I said to her, let's don't do this. And she said, okay. And then we touched pinkies and we said, we were sorry. And she said, you did what? He said, what? She said, you touched pinkies? He said, did I say that? She said, yeah, you said you touched pinkies. I said, wow, I didn't even know I said that. It's just a thing we do. When we're getting into a discussion and it's getting a little bit more than we want it to be, we touch pinkies and that means let's don't do this and we stop. So, and that's what love knows how to put a lid on it. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. One of the things that this psychologist says is that couples who are happy always believe that their mate is well-intentioned. In other words, they believe the best about them. They don't believe the worst about them. They believe in the heart of the other person, and they hope all things. He said one thing that couples that are happy do is they don't negative mind read, which is huge. It's like when you're having a discussion and the other person said, well, you just said that because you're trying to make me think that you think I'm like your mother. Or so, you know what I mean? Or something, it's like where you think that you know why somebody says something and you're putting a negative spin on it. So anyway, the thing that I love about this person and his research is that he says what a lot of books don't say is this is what people do who are in love to stay in love. He said you know what? This is the key to marriage. The number one indicator of stability and satisfaction in marriage is kindness. Couples that are happy say and do the small things that you have to say and do in the course of the day to communicate to the other, I cherish this friendship more than anything else, and I cherish you. And that is all it is. So I was thinking, you know, when you read books about Christian marriage, there's really no such thing as Christian marriage. Because if couples who don't know Jesus do the things that you have to do to stay in love, they're going to be happy. If couples who do know Jesus don't do those things, they won't be happy. It's kind of like talking about Christian cooking. There's no such thing as Christian cooking. It's either good or it's bad. And it's just like, so anyway, so I've loved his research because he said, this is what people in love do. And this is what people who are not in love, he said, couples that are happy, the reason they're happy is that they're kind. Couples who are not happy, the reason they're not happy is they're progressively mean. And I thought, wow. So it's just so awesome to have a researcher say, this is what you do to stay in love. So I felt kind of bad last week after I did this thing, because what I said was, okay, so Jesus sent his disciples to the Sea of Galilee to wait for him. They knew that, you know, now that he was risen from the dead, he was going to send them on their mission. And they had all kinds of questions. What kind of plans do you have in mind? But Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? It doesn't matter what plans Jesus has in mind if you don't have love in your heart, because you're not going to do them anyway if you don't love him. So what I wound up saying was, the most important thing that you can possibly do, if you don't want to quit what Jesus is calling you to do and the life he's calling you to live, the most important thing that you can do is keep yourself in love with Jesus, to love him and cultivate your love relationship with him. But it was a lot of theology and a lot of theory, but I felt like I didn't tell you how to do it. Well, how do you do it? How do you do that? How do you stay in love with Jesus? Like this psychologist talks about bids for emotional connection. Like couples are always trying to connect emotionally with each other. How do I connect emotionally with Jesus? How do I stay in love with him? So I thought, okay, I don't know. I don't know, but I know what I do. So I thought, today, I'm just going to tell you what I do. This is what I do. This is what I do personally. This is how I stay in love with Jesus. It may work for you and it may not, but this is what I do. Okay, so, I started doing this in 1989, in January of 1989, and I've never stopped. Because we were missionaries. It was our fourth year of living in Italy, Tina and me. And things were going great. I mean, we were having a lot. We were working with two other couples, which these two guys were crazy. And they had learned how to do evangelistic presentations of the message of Jesus on the street. They learned it in England. And so we were sharing the gospel of Jesus on the streets of Italy. And we'd get 100, 200, 300, more than 200 people at times listening to the message of Jesus. And we started three churches that way. It was awesome. We went in 1988, we went to a conference in Naples. And my friend Dave, my colleague Dave, he told people what we were doing, how we were preaching the message on the street. And hundreds of people were listening. And everybody said, you can't do that in postmodern Europe. That just doesn't work. You have to answer the intellectual doubts of postmodernity. And you have to earn the right to be heard. And Dave said, okay, that may be true, but I'm going to put my sketchboard out here in this square of this town at 5:30, and I'm going to do a message. Come see what happens. And so he did. He set up that sketchboard, started to do a message. The crowd was so big that it filled the square and went out into the street and blocked traffic, and cops had to stop us. And everybody said, wow, I guess you can do that. You know, we were having a great time, but we were both weary. I was particularly weary in my heart, and I didn't really know why. And Tina went to a conference in, I didn't go. It was a conference for missionaries that they had every year. And there was a man named Ray Orland and his wife, Ann Orland. And they said to all of the missionaries gathered, let us tell you what's wrong with you. This is why missionaries are always burnout and sick of their life. And it's true of pastors, and it's true of a lot of people who serve Jesus. They said this: you have to have three priorities in your life. Everybody does. There are three priorities that you have to have. And these were awesome people. You could tell they were living this life. They were so full of life and so full of love. And they said, you have to have three. He had been a big pastor of two big churches in California and then retired and did nothing but speak to missionaries and people who served Jesus around the world. And he said, you have to have three priorities in your life. You have to have all three. They have to be in this order or you'll be messed up. Number one, you have to have a daily living, emotionally connecting relationship with Jesus Christ, yourself. You have to have that. Number two, you have to have friends in your life. Your mate, sure, but other friends that you're vulnerable, you open up, you encourage each other, you build each other up. That's number two. Number three is you have to be reaching out to someone who needs the love of Jesus in some way, or you will not be healthy. That means everybody, hopefully on a weekly basis, you're reaching out to someone who needs the love of Christ. The problem with missionaries, and it's true of pastors are the worst, and it's also true of Young Life people I've known, is that priority number three becomes priority number one. Because you've been sent somewhere to reach people, you need results, you have to write these letters, people are giving you money. And so you neglect your priority number one, your relationship with God, you're obsessed about this thing, about all these people you have to reach. You're not doing it in the fullness of the help of the Spirit of God. So nothing's really happening. So you're frustrated with the people that you're trying to reach out to because they won't respond to you, and you kind of wind up hating them. And then you feel like you're jealous of all your friends and colleagues because they're putting that stupid stuff that God's doing for them up on Instagram, and you're like, oh, great. And so you kind of hate them. You kind of wind up hating God for sending you there in the first place. You kind of wind up hating the whole thing. And they were like, everybody was like, wow, that is so true. So they said, okay, so here's what you need to do. And they said, and they just had a thing. They just had a, Ray Ortland said, and I heard him a bunch of times after that. He was so amazing. And he was so in love with Jesus, you could tell. But he said, this is what I do. In the morning, when you get up, okay, so you don't have to do this in the morning. But, yes, you do. You do. I'll do it later in the day. Oh, yeah. After you've made like a total mess of the day. So in the morning when you get up, okay, so I get coffee first. So I do not believe in God until my second cup. And so, but you get coffee. But, and so that, and then you open up the Bible, like you open up the scriptures, and this is not Beth Moore. It's not your Beth Moore workbook, which is great. That is awesome. It's not your Bible study fellowship homework, which is awesome. It's not a devotional book. It's God's bare word, the scriptures, because there's something that happens when you read the word of God that it's just different when God can speak to you straight from his word, not what somebody's saying about it, but it. And so like I have a thing, like I'll read in the New Testament for a certain period, a couple, you know, whatever. Then I go to the Old Testament, then I go to the New Testament, and I work through my year that way. So whatever I'm reading, what I am looking for is I'm looking for reasons to fall in love with Jesus that day. I'm looking for encouragement in where I am exactly in my life that week. I'm having a certain set of problems and a certain set of, and I tend to have a lot of them. So, and I struggle a lot with depression, anxiety, all that stuff. So I have to do this like it's my life, like my life depends on it, which it kind of, you know, my emotional health does, my mental health, my spiritual health does depend on it. So, but what I do is I'm looking for encouragement for me, right? I want Jesus to tell me that he loves me. I want him to tell me something that I need to love him. I'm just looking to have a heart that's full. It doesn't take long if you know what you're looking for. I read a book by a guy. He has 9,000 Major League Baseballs in his house. He has A-Rod's 3,000-hit baseball. Because when he goes to a major league game, he has one goal in mind. I'm coming home with a baseball today. So he said, you got to go to batting practice and all that stuff. You have to learn a little Spanish and a little Japanese, and you have to wear both caps, and you have to have both rosters. But his goal is to, I'm coming home with the baseball. So when I look when I'm reading through the scriptures where I am, I'm looking for encouragement for myself. Excuse me for saying it, but I'm not looking for encouragement for you. Like, I'm not doing this to figure out what I'm going to say on Sundays. It's for me. So let me give you an example. Last week, I was having a variety of problems, like I always do, but there were a few moments where some things happened it was tough, but then there was a little thing where I could see that God was doing something in it, and it encouraged me. So I've been reading through the book of Acts. So I think it was last Wednesday, I had gotten to chapter 27. And Acts chapter 27 is the whole chapter is about a shipwreck. Like the Apostle Paul had appealed to be heard in Rome on trial, which he had the right to do as a Roman citizen. So he and Luke were put by a Roman centurion to go to Rome. They were put on a cargo ship with 267 other people. A lot of them prisoners, and a lot of cargo. And so they were on the island of Crete, and it was late October, so you can't go that way from November to March. They weren't going to be able to go all the way to Rome. They were going to have to stay in Crete because of the winds and all, winter winds and all that stuff. So anyway, they were in a place called Fair Havens, and a lot of those soldiers didn't want to stay in Fair Havens because it sounds like staying in Fairfield Glades. You know what I mean? Like, it was probably like a retirement home. I mean, it wouldn't be a place that young soldiers would like to spend the winter. You know what I mean? So they wanted to go to 40 miles down the coast of Phoenix. Paul said, shouldn't do it. The winds are kind of, They said, no, we can make it. Before you know it, they're in this gigantic storm. They're throwing cows overboard. They're throwing all their cargo overboard. They're wrapping ropes around the boat to keep it from falling apart. Wind blowing, rain. Nothing. They were 500 miles off of course. You couldn't see. You couldn't sleep. You couldn't eat. So after 2 weeks of that, so then this is what I got in verse 35, just for me. Paul said, after 2 weeks of that, he said, guys, we need to eat some food. And I have found some bread. Yummy. I'm going to eat some. Why don't you eat some too? So he thanked God for this nasty, soggy, old bread. And he ate it. And I thought, that's what I need to do. I need to thank God for what he's given me. But then you think, yeah, but God provided the bread. Soggy and nasty. But he also provided the storm. And if he hadn't provided that storm, they would have been on the beaches in Crete eating bruschetta and drinking drinks with those little umbrellas in them. So if you're going to thank God for the good things, how do you not blame him for the bad things? And I thought, I don't know. I don't care. Paul, thank God. That's what I'm going to do. And somebody might say, yeah, but you're going to have a hard time explaining that to other people. I'm not going to explain it to them. This is what God is telling me. I need to thank God. I'll let him deal with why. Over in the next chapter, they wind up on the island of Malta, and Paul got bit by a snake. And then he didn't blow up and die. And it's like, wow, thank God he didn't blow up and die. Well, it would have been better if he hadn't been bitten by a snake. Yeah, but you know what? That's not our thing. We can't figure that out. I'm just going to thank God for what he gives me. And what I have to go through, I'm not going to think about it. Today, I'm just going to thank him for what I have. And then Paul said in verse 23, because you know what? An angel of God appeared to me on this ship and said, take courage, Paul. You're going to make it to Rome. So he told them, an angel of God appeared to me. And I thought, that would be awesome if this week an angel of God appeared to me and said, take courage there, Tommy. It doesn't ever happen to me, but I thought it could happen because they are there. There are angels all around me. There is more going on then I can see. And maybe if I was on a shipwreck, I'd see one. But today I know this. I'm just going to thank God for what he gives me, for what he's doing. I'm not going to worry about the hard things and why is this happening. I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. And I'm going to believe that there's more going on than I can see. And then Paul said, so take courage, everybody, because I believe that this is going to happen according to what God has promised. And so, you know, there's 276 people on this boat. He was the only one who believed what God has promised, except maybe Luke. And he encouraged an entire ship of people. And I thought, today, I'm going to be that guy. If nobody believes, like something bad happens, and you say, yeah, but Romans 8:28, God is causing all things to work together for good. Well, don't say that to anybody. Well, it's true, right? I might not say it to anybody, but it's true. And I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe that God is doing something, and I'm going to believe he's working out something good. I'm going to be that guy. Ray Orland was that guy. He was a guy. He read a book, a devotional book by a guy named Thomas Kelly, who wrote like in the 1720s. And Thomas Kelly said, Lord, in a prayer, Lord, make my life a miracle. And Ray Orland said, that's who I'm going to be. Lord, make my life a miracle. I want a miracle life. I don't want to live an ordinary life. I don't want to be an ordinary pastor. I want a full life. I want a real life. I want to believe you. I want to be the guy that believes you when nobody else on this ship believes you. And they just look at me and say, wow, you're encouraging me to believe God. I want to be that guy. And I wrote it in my book, Lord, I want to be that guy. Today, I do. I want to thank you, and I want to believe that there's more going on than I can see. And I want to be the guy that believes you when nobody else does, if nobody else does. I want to be that guy. And then I started to praise Jesus for those things. And before you know it, I was ready for my day. I do that every day, every day. It's not about discipline. People say, you're so disciplined. Do you breathe every day? Yes, I do. You never skip a day. No, I don't. But it's not about discipline. It's that when I don't, I turn blue and I pass out. So, you know, and that's how I do it. And that's how I stay in love with Jesus. I don't know if it would work for you, but it's what I do every single day. Tell me that you love me. Give me reasons to be encouraged. I'll write them down and praise you. And with a full heart, I'll go into this thing. You know, there's at the end of that chapter, there's a place where, I mean, I'm just saying that's how I stay in love with Jesus. That's the practical stuff I do. At the end of the chapter, the ship hit some rocks and it started to fall apart, but they were close enough to the shore of Malta that they could make it. And so the captain said, if you can swim, jump out and swim to shore. If you can't swim, grab a hold of the board and try to paddle your way in. And I guess I thought some people are going to swim into the kingdom of God. And some people are going to get in there holding on for dear life and just trying to not let go and trying to paddle and choke their way there. But if you're going to be a person who can swim your way when you're in a shipwreck, you have to have learned how to swim before you get there. And that's why I do this every day, so that when a storm comes, I'm going to be able to swim because I know how to. Anyway, I feel better about last week. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you want us to love you. You want our love. You want emotional connection with us, and we need it more than we could ever imagine. Help us to learn how to do it. Help us to learn how to long for it. Help us to get really, if I am not good at anything in this world, I want to be good at that. In Jesus' name, amen.
The sky is black, the moon is high. It won't be light for quite a while. Tell me things I want to hear. Oh, whisper them into my ear. I'm waiting. Everyone I know's asleep. Here in the dark, it's you and me. And you can see behind these ribs everything I have to give. I'm giving. So speak. Can't you see that I am begging you? And you fill me up with peace and rest. Your living joy down in my chest. You tell me I am not alone. You wanted me just for your own. And I'm longing. So speak to me, teach me, and listen to me now. Well, I need you to get down here and help me somehow. Well, I'm nothing if we don't start here. Stop.